Okay, now we're talking about end time events here. Let me mention the next thing that I need to say something about. We're talking about the present time till the rapture. I need to pick up my pace a little bit here. We're talking about some events that are going to transpire, namely the revival culminating in the unity of the faith and the perfection of the church. And you see, really in the natural, when you look at how divided we are in Christendom, it's going to take the miracle working power of God to bring us together, really. And so it's going to take the moving of His Spirit. And then there's a great falling away that I think we can look to, not look forward to, but we can look to as far as it happening. Then the beginning of world government. Now there's another thing that I did not have time to talk about, and I think we can also look forward to, in that it's going to come to pass. We can look to the fact that I believe there's going to be pressure put on the saints, like never before, as far as our personal experience here in America is known. There's going to be pressure put on the saints, which is going to possibly lead to what we've called the death wound to the beast that I'll mention here in a few minutes. Now, Jesus said, in connection with the rapture in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, Luke 21:28, and when these things are beginning to come to pass, He's talking to His followers now, unbend and lift up your heads, because that your redemption is drawing near or nigh. Now, He's talking to the saints and He's saying, unbend yourself and look up. And it's implying that they are bowed over and they are bent over, which implies that they have burdens on them. And He's telling them, now look away from your burdens and look up to Jesus, because the end is drawing nigh. And I conjecture that we're going to experience a lot of pressure before Jesus comes back again. And it'll probably be on several fronts. The growing trends of wickedness and the growing trends of deception, government pressure, persecution from the unbelievers, ostracism. Maybe it will come to the point in America even where the laws are changed so much now that the Christians become, as it were, the minority. And the laws are actually put in the books that are against righteousness and all these different things. Now, it says over here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, and I'll be saying some more about chapter 12 here in a few minutes this morning, but it talks about the woman that gave birth to the man-child. It says here in verse 2 that she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, Jesus also talked about this in John chapter 16 and verse 20. And in John 16 and verse 20, He talked about, you shall weep and you shall be in pain, but rejoice, because when a man is born, the woman forgets the sorrow of the pain that she undergoes. Now, I want you to realize that right now we are not the man-child. We are becoming the man-child. We are becoming the bride. Now, well, there is a sense in which we can say, I am the bride of Christ. But when we say that, we understand that I'm the bride in the making. I'm not the full bride yet. See, I'm the bride in the making now. God is drawing my heart and God is purifying and sanctifying me. And my point is that the woman is in travail here. She's in pain. She is waiting to be delivered. And the Bible uses a very, very strong natural figure of a woman giving birth to a child. Now, that's a very tense moment in a woman's life. That's a very painful time in her life. But once the man-child is born, a woman has the most amazing ability to forget basically what she went through. And actually, within a short period of time, they'll be talking about having another child. And a man looks at that and shrugs his shoulders and says, amazing. Because if the human race was dependent on men, and if men gave birth, I mean, the way I feel, it would have gone extinct back a long time ago. But women are just amazing in that regard. So what I'm saying is that when we talk about the rapture, I think there are two different concepts that I think are wrong. One concept that I believe is wrong is where the church goes through the tribulation and every believer ends up in the tribulation. I don't think that's correct. And the other one is that, well, the church is going to escape all pain. It's going to escape all trials, and before they even begin on the earth, then wham, we're gone. I don't believe that either. I think that we're going to actually see world government. We're going to see the Antichrist. We're going to suffer various things. We're going to have to go through deep trials. We're going to have to learn to cry out to God and stand on the Word and unite our hearts together with our brothers and sisters like never before. Now, I'd like to have you notice something down here in Revelation chapter 12, 4 through 5. And this has to do with the death wound on the beast. Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. Notice carefully here in verse 4. It talks about the dragon, and the dragon is standing before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now notice the dragon. This dragon represents the devil in world government. Because it's a dragon filled with the devil, and the dragon has the seven heads. The seven heads are crowned. This dragon is waiting to devour this man-child. Now, his primary concern is not the woman. The devil's primary concern is not the visible church. The visible church has not been that much of a threat against him. But he is afraid of the bride of Christ. My brother, he's afraid of you. As you're becoming the bride of Christ and becoming more and more like Jesus, he's afraid of you. And that's why you've become public enemy number one to his kingdom. And that's why you've got a dartboard on your back. And that's why he's after you hot and heavy, because he sees what Jesus is doing in your life. And in verse 5 it says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God. Okay, so my point is that he's waiting to devour the man-child. Then look down at chapter 13 here. Chapter 13. And look at verses 1 and 3. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his name the name of blasphemy. Now there's the same picture of the dragon we saw in chapter 12. And only it's a different vision now, a different picture. And it's got the seven heads again, it's got the ten horns. But now look at verse 3. It says in verse 3, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, the Greek very clearly is past tense. One of his heads had been slain. And I believe it's talking about the seventh head. The seventh head had been slain, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, this is not the Antichrist here. This is his world government. Because if you read on in verse 5, a mouth is given to the beast, speaking blasphemies and power. The mouth, and we see this from the book of Daniel as well, the mouth is the actual Antichrist given to the world government. You see, I remember one of the first books I read as a born-again Christian, it was this theory that the Antichrist would be assassinated and come back to life again. In fact, some even said that it would be JFK, I remember back during that time, that they thought that he would come back to life again. I mean, everyone's been billed as the Antichrist. Even Kissinger hasn't been immune, you know. They've all gotten it. But this is not talking about the Antichrist, it's talking about his government. Now, question. Here's the question. The Greek is literally having been slaughtered into death. The question is, who slaughtered this seventh head? Where did the death wound come from? That was healed. Where did it come from? The only thing you can do is read the context. And the context of the book of Revelation, you see in chapter 12, there was a battle prepared. The dragon was waiting to devour the man-child, and in the next picture you see, his head had been slaughtered, and it came back to life again. It's like he's got some black eyes and a couple teeth missing. He was in a fight, and he didn't come out on top of the victory. So he lost the battle sometime, and the only one that we see him facing in the battle was the man-child, which is it's a very good possibility that it will be the man-child that will bring this death wound to the seventh head. Now, the Bible doesn't say that directly, but what is going to happen, as far as we can see in the Bible, would be that the dragon is waiting with his world government to devour the man-child. The man-child is born. There's an unprecedented revival on the world scene, and that causes a standstill in the Antichrist's government, see? And then after the rapture occurs and the man-child is caught up, then the Antichrist roars back on the scene again, and the tribulation begins. Look at chapter 17, verses 7 through 8 for a moment. I realize now I'm asking you to swallow a lot. Well, let me read to you. You can actually put down verses 7 through 8 if you want, but the one I'd really like to read is verses 10 through 11. And there are seven kings. Now, the king represents his kingdom. Five are fallen. One is the Roman Empire, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's the Antichrist and his kingdom. And the beast that was, now I want you to see this clearly. This is talking about the final beast that we saw. This is the beast that came up out of the waters in chapter 13. Same beast. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now, I want you to see the revelation there. It says he is the eighth because he comes back to life again. But it says he is of the seven, because there were seven heads on the beast, remember? But the seventh head was slaughtered or slain to death. And so all of a sudden that seventh head is gone. But then after the rapture, he comes back again and it's like almost a new head. But it is of the seven, see? That is, it's not a different head. It comes back to life again. And so I think the Bible is indicating to us that the ministry of the man-child is going to culminate in the death wound to the beast. Now, there are some other scriptures that I think go along with this, just real briefly. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, let me read this to you. We read it earlier in our study on salvation. God speaking to Adam and Eve, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now it says, it, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. Who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus was the seed of the woman, and Jesus bruised the serpent's head. And then it goes on and it says that the serpent bruised or injured the heel of Jesus. And that happened on Calvary. Now, did you notice that the man-child comes from the woman? The man-child is the seed of the woman. And the man-child is going to be the bride of Christ. We are in Christ, my brother. And once again, God is going to wound the serpent's head. You see, what is true of Jesus is also true of the church. And Jesus is going to show himself mighty in his people. And there's going to be a wound leveled to the head of the serpent, just like we see here. And often the Bible does have double prophecies like this. And also Isaiah chapter 59 verse 19. And in Isaiah 59 verse 19, the Bible says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall what? Lift up a standard against him. Whenever the devil moves, my friend, God moves. God never just lets the devil take over the world and just stands off to the side. Whenever the prophets of Baal, 450, are marching around teaching their false doctrine, there's always an Elijah to challenge them. That's the way God has been. And so it only stands to reason that if the Antichrist roars onto the world scene, God's going to lift up a standard against him. And that's going to be in this bride company. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said in Matthew 16, verse 18, that upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I'll tell you how most of us have viewed that verse. Most of us have pictured the church as having a wall around it, and the devil's just beating on the gates of the church, but that wall is going to hold up. We're going to hang on till Jesus comes. That's really not what it's saying there, I don't believe. What I believe it is saying, it's portraying the devil's kingdom. And he's got his gates there, and the church starts beating on his gates, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and the church breaks through his gates, runs into the devil's kingdom, rescues souls, runs out of his kingdom with souls, and injures his kingdom. Now, when has the church really done that historically? Well, there's been a few revivals down through time, but again, you see, we've not really been a threat to his kingdom. In fact, he's prevailed against the church, but that's going to change, my friend. When God fills his people with his power, the church is going to be empowered to run in and rescue souls. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 12, greater works than these shall you do because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There are greater works that need to be done than what was done during the time of Jesus. I don't think he was just talking about the first century. there are greater, more significant things that I think we can look forward to. It says here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 and following. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and following. Did you know that the whole creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? There's going to come a revealing of the sons of God. And God wants to unveil the sons of God to His creation. And these are sons of God that will have His power, that will have the Father's authority. So that's the first event then, from the present time to the rapture. Now there's a second major event that's going to occur. I would suggest that you make your reservation, and that's called the rapture. The rapture. You might want to call up one of the airline flights down here and see if they don't have a reservation for the rapture for you. I want to make sure that you have your wedding garment on here, my brother and sister. The rapture. Now the term rapture is not found in the King James Bible. Of course, many say that the term rapture is not in the Bible. And so they say, therefore, the rapture is not in the Bible. Well, there is a Greek word called harpazo. Harpazo. And that's spelled H-A-R-P-A-D-Z long O. Harpazo. And the word harpazo is found several times in the Bible. In fact, it's found about a dozen times. And it has the idea of to snatch or to seize or to carry something away. In fact, it's used of the wolf catching and seizing the sheep in John chapter 10. How do wolves do that? Do they do it real lackadaisically? Do they do it real slowly? No, they do it with full speed and fury. They run and they pounce on the lamb and they run off with the lamb, see? Well, this is the idea in this word harpazo. It's a real forcible seizure. It's a snatching away. Now, there are two places where it is used in connection with the rapture. It's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And it says this: then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that word caught up is our word harpazo here. We're going to be caught up to meet Him in the clouds. Now, I'll show you another interesting place where the same word harpazo is used. Over in Revelation 12:5, with the man-child. The man-child that came forth out of the womb of the woman was caught up to God and to His throne. There's our word caught up again, harpazo. See, which is another tie-in, tipping you off and letting you know that the man-child is being raptured there. And then notice that the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days, which is the 3.5-year tribulation period. The man-child is caught up and is spared the tribulation, and the woman flees into the tribulation and is persecuted. In the very next verse. Now, the Latin Vulgate, which was a translation done by Jerome a long time ago, the Latin Vulgate translates the same Greek word harpazo. Realize that the English language came primarily from Latin and Greek. Many of our words are taken right from the Greek language and from the Latin language. The Latin Vulgate translates harpazo like this: rapire for the noun, for the verbs, and then the nouns in the Bible it translates as raptus. So the verb is R-A-P-E-R-E, and the nouns are R-A-P-T-U-S. And they'll vary in spelling a little bit because they conjugate and are declined. But my point is that the Latin Vulgate translates the word harpazo as rapire and raptus. Do those words look familiar to you? We get our English word rapture. Our English word rapture comes from those Latin words. In fact, to be rapt is to be caught away. Someone that is just rapt in spirit, they're caught away in the spirit. So what I'm saying is that even though the term rapture does not occur in our English Bible, it does occur in the Latin Bible. And the concept of the rapture, I believe, is scriptural. It is in the Bible. the very concept of the rapture itself. And it occurs in the Latin Bible. And really, to be quite honest with you, the King James Bible is no more inspired than the Latin Vulgate, because it's a translation of the inspired scriptures. Just like the King James is no more inspired than the German Bible or the Swiss Bible. They're all translation of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. So this term rapture does occur in the Latin Vulgate. Now, there are a number of things that I believe are going to precede the rapture, that are going to take place before the rapture. And here's a short little list of things that I think are going to happen, and I'm not going to elaborate on them. But number one, I think the unity of the faith is going to occur before the rapture, where God's people are finally united. And you know, I have such a desire in my heart personally not to stamp on God's people, not to stamp or tread them down, not to take my sword and to slash their head off. That's not what God has given me, the sword. But to love them and to minister to them, and then as their heart begins to open up, to share with them some truths that I know, and to listen to what they have to say and to learn from them. There's a second thing that I think is going to happen. We're going to see the bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The bride of Christ. My brother, my sister, you're going to become the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle. Number three, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. The man of sin, namely the Antichrist. Number four, we can look for the church being bowed over. That is pressure on the church. I think another event that we can look to, as far as it happening, people astounded that a nation was born in a day, the Bible says. See, that's that birth of that man-child. You see, with a natural woman, the child is in the womb one day, and the next day, she's got the baby in her arms. It's like the baby came out of nowhere. That's the way it will be with the man-child. People astounded that a nation was born in a day. Another thing we can look to as far as it happening is world government in one way, shape, or form or another. I'm not sure what's going to happen. We might have a worldwide economic collapse. And there might be very powerful financiers right now that are working behind the scenes. You know, almost every government of the world is extremely overextended financially right now. There are very few that I know of. America, their economic situation, it's dismal, really. I mean, if the banking systems collapsed and everything, that would pretty much put a stop to everything for a period of time. Things would be chaotic. And also, there's going to be a great falling away that's going to occur, as I've mentioned, and a latter rain revival anointing that's going to happen. Now, I say all that to bring up my next point, and that's there are some who teach that the rapture can occur at any moment. And I do not believe that that is a fully scriptural concept. I do believe that these things do need to occur first, and they are going to come to pass in one degree or another, one form or another. And then the rapture will happen. Now, I'm not using that or not saying this so that now we can say, well, the rapture is going to be 20 years down yonder or 30 years. I'm not trying to set any dates. I'm not trying to tell God when He can or cannot come back again. I'm just simply saying that these are things that I believe are going to come to pass before the rapture occurs. Now, what proof do we have that there is a rapture in the Bible? Let me mention some of the scriptures that I believe support a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, first of all, Revelation chapter 12. Let's turn there for a moment. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Let me read this to you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And let me offer you some proof from this chapter that this is the rapture here. It says, "There appeared a great woman in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, I believe this is a picture of the church, and she is clothed with the sun. And you know, Jesus is called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, arising with healing in His wings. And we are clothed with His righteousness. And upon her head is a crown of 12 stars that would symbolize the spiritual stars, those that are in a position of headship over her, in authority over her. And in verse 2, she is with child and she cries, she travails, she's in pain. And in verse 3, then there appears another wonder in heaven or sign. And there's a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and so forth. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. I believe that's actually a reference to the great apostasy. I don't think it's talking about the fall of demon spirits, angels, before the fall. That would be out of time context there. I think it's talking about the great apostasy, as we saw in the book of Thessalonians. But anyway, the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Now, what is the proof that we have that this is the church and not something else? Now, let me tell you what the standard interpretation is. One of them is that the woman symbolizes either the nation of Israel or Mary. And the man-child would symbolize Christ. And the man-child is coming forth from the woman, who is either the nation of Israel, Christ coming from Israel, and Christ was born in the nation of Israel, or the woman represents Mary, and Christ is coming from Mary. But I'll tell you why that does not fit. Why it doesn't fit. First of all, John was not looking back in time. John was looking into the future. The entire book of Revelation is a book of future prophetic events. The gospel accounts already tell you all about the birth of Jesus. But it says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that this is a prophecy concerning things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly, that is from God's perspective. Revelation 1, 1 through 3. So prophecy is something that deals with future events. Now, the birth of Jesus, that was a historical event. That's going back in time. And that's not any significant sign and wonder. Why would God use symbols and signs and wonders to refer to a historical event like that? It wouldn't really make that much sense. And then over in Revelation chapter 4, now I want you to see the flow of context here. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, now John is writing this in the middle or latter portions of A.D. 90. That's 90 years after Jesus was born. And it says here in chapter 4 and verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. John was caught up into the Spirit, and in the spiritual realm he saw heavenly vision after heavenly vision, and all of them centered around things which must be hereafter, and notably end time events. The entire book of the Apocalypse is the unveiling of Jesus Christ in His people in the end of time. And so therefore, it doesn't really fit with making the woman a historical reference to Mary or Israel, and the man-child being Christ. That's going back in time. John is looking ahead to the future. See? He didn't all of a sudden put his car in reverse and drive down the highway backwards. He's got the car in drive and he's looking ahead forwards. Now, here's another argument that I believe. This is a very formidable, very strong argument. It says over here in chapter 12 and verse 3, there is a time key that is given to us here. And the time key has to do with the dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I don't have time to prove all this, but if you look at chapter 12, verse 3, together with chapter 13 and verse 1, together with chapter 17, verses 9 through 13, Revelation 12, 3, 13, 1, and 17, 9 through 13, you find that there are 7 heads on this dragon. And each one of these heads represent the devil's attempt to bring in world government through Gentile powers. And actually, he's tried to do that 7 times. 7 times. Let me list them for you. Number 1 is Egypt. Number 2 was Assyria. Now, by world governments, they're not called that in the Bible, but they're called powerful governments in relationship to the nation of Israel. And every one of these governments ruled over Israel and the then known biblical world. Not that they ruled over every single continent. Obviously, they didn't. But it's going to culminate in the final one ruling over every single continent. Number three, Egypt, Assyria, and then it goes to Babylon. So every one of these is ahead now. Number four is Medo-Persia. Number five is Greece. Number six is Rome. And then number seven, maybe I should write it up here. Number seven is Antichrist. The Antichrist government. And over in chapter 17, John is given the interpretation of who these kings and kingdoms are. And John is told that five are fallen. And during John's day, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece had all fallen and were no longer world governments. John is told one is during the time of his vision. That's Rome. Jesus was born under the sixth head, the Roman head. His prophecies are dated during the time of Rome. Remember, it talks about a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. The Roman Empire was in its heyday during the time of Christ. In fact, it did not collapse until AD 476, I believe. And then it talks about the seventh head. The seventh head is the Antichrist kingdom. That's the kingdom that must come and continue for a short space or period of time. Now, question, when is the woman in existence here? When does it say that the woman is in existence compared to these heads? When all seven heads are crowned. If you notice the vision here, it says in verse 3, seven crowns upon his heads, which means that every one of these heads were crowned, which indicates that you're now in the time of the seventh head. The seventh head is now crowned. Which means when the man child is born and when the woman is in existence, it's during the time of the crowning of the seventh head, the Antichrist kingdom. Not that the Antichrist is in full power yet, but his world government is there. See? So in other words, the vision does not have anything to do with the time of Jesus. It's looking ahead to the future. Now the third point, by way of proof, is that the woman is a type of the church. Very often in the Bible, the church is portrayed as a woman. Here are some scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. Galatians 4:26, it talks about the heavenly Zion, the church, is the mother of us all. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul talks about the relationship between the man and the wife under the picture of the bride of Christ and the bride. In Ephesians 5:31, see, even the angels start singing when we're talking about the bride. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12:22. You can read that. Hebrews 12:22, and then also Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. We find that the bride is going to be adorned beautifully in righteousness, Revelation 19, 7. So, in other words, the symbolism fits when we see a woman here, that the woman is portrayed as the church. It's not incongruous with other scriptures that we see. Now, another argument is that Christ was not caught up to heaven immediately after his birth. Now, it doesn't say that the man-child is caught up immediately after its birth, but it is pretty apparent here in the chapter 12, verse 5, that the man-child is caught up pretty soon after the birth. And yet we know that Jesus was not caught up immediately after his birth. He was born, and he ministered. He lived to be about 33 or 33 and a half years old. And then he was caught up to God. But the man-child is going to be born, and it's not going to be on the earth for very long, and it's going to be caught up. And then one final argument is that Mary, or Israel, did not flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years after Christ's birth. But here, as soon as the man-child was born, the woman flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Mary didn't do that. She didn't flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Nor did the nation of Israel. There would be no application to that. There are really a lot of other problems with that particular theory of making the woman either Mary or Israel. And I won't deal with them, but all I'm saying simply is that in chapter 12, I think it's best to take this under the picture of the woman being the church, and then the man-child, see, being the bride, coming forth, the overcomers coming forth from the woman. Now, some say, yes, but this man-child is going to rule with a rod of iron. And in Psalm chapter 2, it says Messiah will rule with a rod of iron. Yes, we are rulers with Him. We are in Him. And over in chapter 2, I believe it is, the Thyatira overcomers are told and promised over in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. Those that overcome from Thyatira, it says in verse 27, they shall rule with a rod of iron, talking to saints. So just because it says the man-child is going to rule with a rod of iron, I know that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, of course. But you see, we are in Christ, are we not? And are we not going to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus? And He has promised us that we're going to rule and reign with Him. So it's not like we're off ruling on our own. This is all part of our position in Christ. Okay. Well, here's another proof text. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. The Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia, chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, again, I don't have time to prove to you that the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 represent not only seven historical churches during the time of John's writing, but they also portray seven distinct historical ages, I believe, very strongly, for many, many reasons. We list them. I've got about 20 reasons in Apocalypse Daniel, solid reasons, why this refers to church ages and not just local churches. Namely, because many of these prophecies never came to pass during the time of those local churches, like this one right here. But chapter 3, verse 10, because you, talking to the Philadelphia saints, have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from. Now, that word from is a mistranslation. It's ek. It means out of. Out of. I will keep you out of. Very clearly a mistranslation. No reason to translate it from. Although we can't understand the revelation here, even with the King James Bible. But I will keep you out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, question. If there's a trial that's going to come upon the entire world to try them that dwell upon the earth, and if you're going to be kept out of it, what does that mean? It means you need to be gone when the hour strikes. It doesn't mean that God's going to take you and hide you in a cave somewhere. It means that God is going to deliver you out of that hour so you are not there when that hour comes. Now, just to show you how the Bible harmonizes with what we are telling you, we told you that the woman fled into the wilderness for 3.5 years and the man-child was caught up. And so therefore there are two distinct bodies. The bride caught up and the woman that flees into the wilderness. So, if that's right, then after Philadelphia there should be another church age. Is that not correct? And that's what we see here. When you read on, there's an entire another church age, Laodicea. And if you read about them, it becomes very apparent that they are not the bride because they're lukewarm. And it says how that they're saying they're increased with goods, they have need of nothing. And Jesus said, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Because they were not prepared. They were not in that position of loving Jesus with all their hearts, seeking to be His bride, seeking to be caught up. So I want you to see how that harmonizes. So that would be a proof text. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through 18. Do you believe that Paul said that some are going to be alive when the rapture occurs? You believe that? I do. That's what he said. He said, some are going to be alive when the rapture occurs. Some saints. I'll start in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now what Paul was saying is that the dead in Christ, they're going to arise, and they're going to be caught up, and we're going to be caught up with them, the living. Now, here's my point. When you read over in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7 and Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, Antichrist is going to kill every Christian on the earth. He's going to kill every single one that does not take his mark. Of course, if you take his mark, then you're damned to hell. But chapter 13, look at chapter 13 and verse 7 in the book of Revelation. Oh, there are saints in the tribulation. I don't deny that. But not bright saints. Chapter 13, verse 7, it was given unto him, namely the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. To overcome them. What does the Bible mean by the saints being overcome? Well, look at verse 15. It becomes very apparent what the Bible means here. He had power to give life, this is the false prophet, unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the Bible tells you what it means when it says the Antichrist will overcome them. Here's my point. If when the rapture occurs, there are going to be those who are alive and caught up, and yet we see that the saints in the tribulation are being killed, everyone that does not take the mark, doesn't it stand to reason that the rapture must therefore be pre-tribulation for them to be alive at the time? Do you see my logic there? That's the only way it harmonizes. And therefore, this theory, it doesn't do violence to the Bible anywhere. It adequately interprets the Scripture that promised the saints the blessing of being spared, and yet also it interprets the Scriptures that say that the saints are in the tribulation. Yes. Oh, okay. Yes.
When does the church that is raptured, okay, not the bride,
yes,
I guess means they're not all that dedicated,
yes,
or just deceived, when do they become so dedicated that they will die for Christ?
Well, the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days, which is 3.5 years. Now, I conjecture what's going to happen to them. See, God's going to be with them. God's going to bless them. And it's not like God is rejecting them. He's not rejecting them. God loves them. But when they flee into the wilderness for 3.5 years, when they see what's happened, their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to sell out for God overnight, I believe. See, when you know that this is it, we've missed the rapture, and we were lukewarm, we weren't heeding the voice of the Spirit, we weren't walking with God in holiness, and then when they sell out, and when you know you've got to give your life as a martyr, you can sell out pretty fast overnight. So I think they're going to sell out overnight to God. And I think they're actually going to become great tools of God during the tribulation, and they're going to be witnessing and ministering to the world. And then throughout that entire 3.5 years, they'll be killed. And by the end of it, they're gone. Because they will not go along with the Antichrist program. And you see, when you're faced with a decision of heaven or hell, when you know that if I take this mark and go along with the Antichrist, I end up in the lake of fire, well then see, there's motivation to die for Christ. Because really, when someone kills you, they just gave you a one-way trip to heaven. And they put you out of your misery, as it were, and you're in heaven. And see, the death, it takes about a split second, and you step from time into eternity, and you're right there. One moment you're on the earth, one moment you watch them raise the rifles, and the next moment you're raising your hands before the throne.
You're already saying, is there something in the Scripture that they're going to automatically know this by the Spirit? Aren't there some people who are not going to know that by taking the mark?
Well, I don't think you can say how much they're going to understand and know, but I'll tell you this. You see, God has always been faithful to reveal His Word to His people in the hour of their need. In fact, you can always tell when God is about to fulfill prophecy because He begins to reveal the prophecy to His people. Whenever God begins to reveal the Word to His people, then that prophecy is about to be fulfilled. So what I'm saying, I believe that they'll read the book of Revelation and understand it. They'll see it. The more I teach this book, the clearer it becomes to me what is going to happen here. Not every point, but the general outline I see clearly. And I think they're going to see clearly. what has happened to them. And they're going to see very clearly what they need to do. And they'll know. Not necessarily everyone to a man, but as far as the church worldwide, it's going to be such a time of desolation, such a time of destruction, that Jesus is going to be their only hope. And they'll sell out. And God will be with them, and God will bless them and strengthen them. And God will be with them. He's not going to leave them. He's going to be with them. And we need to remember that whenever you go through a calamity like this, God is always with you in that calamity. You look at the situation and you say, well, I can never face martyrdom. I mean, I'm just too weak of a Christian. Well, you could not face it the way you think now. But see, if you really had to face it, you'd be turning to Jesus, and Jesus would be your comfort and strength. And then you could face it. You could go through it. Yes, Terry.
You were saying that there's going to be a man-child ministry, right?
Yes.
Those people that we witnessed to during that time, will they be raptured also? Or will they go through the tribulation?
Well, of course, I believe that is up to God, and the Bible isn't real clear. Our brother is asking about those that are won through the man-child's ministry. Are they going to be raptured? However, I believe that God is not going to cause a great latter-day rain harvest to let it be burned up in the tribulation. I don't think that's why He's going to save all these souls. And you see, God is not a legalist, and the rapture, it's not the rapture is not based on your performance. It's based on your heart. And so when these souls, I think many of them are going to see, they'll believe the message, and they'll sell out for Jesus in short order. And even if they get saved, 6 months before the rapture, they sell out and they love Jesus with all their heart. And what is the bride of Christ? Well, the term itself defines who they are. The bride would be those that love Jesus with all their heart. How does a bride feel about her husband? She loves him. She wants to marry him. She wants to be with him. He's more important than anyone else. And if they have that heart, then they're the bride. They're the bride. And, there are people, they get saved, and they're only saved for 2 weeks. And you look at them, they've got problems in their life, but they've got the heart of the bride. And God says, they've got my heart. Yes?
Mike, I believe that with the fervency that the man-child ministry will go will also mm-hmm. be indicative of the reception of this person's spirit mm-hmm. that receives it. In other words, mm-hmm. if you have whole home witnessing today, mm-hmm. you almost get whole home acceptance.
Yes.
And whole home life.
Yeah.
But at the time the Lord's Spirit will be dealing with them so expressively.
Yes.
It will be a lot easier for them to come in at the place
really?
You're at.
Really?
Than to try to bring them up there, I believe.
That's right. You are true. See, when the gifts are in full operation in the assembly, and God is speaking from heaven, and you've got prophets and miracles occurring, and people walk into the assemblies, I feel like God's going to fill the church services with such power that people will get converted when they walk in. That's right. They'll get converted when they walk in and when they just see what's going on. By the time the altar call comes, you couldn't keep them away. You couldn't carry them out of the church. They'll run to the altar and give their life to Jesus. Really? Really? You don't... That's right. You don't care about your motorboat and your skis when the entire economy has collapsed and when there's nothing left and the world is about to... It's on the razor edge of destruction. Those things just pale in comparison. Yes.
The parable of the Lord paying his servants to work in the field in a different way would apply to,
I think there is a certain way that you can apply that. He's alluding, I believe, to the parable of where there were laborers out working and some were hired on at the beginning of the day and they were agreed to work for one penny, a denarius, I think it is. And at the end of the day, they got a denarius. And there were others that came midday and the husbandman said, you get a denarius. And there were others that came in towards the end of the day, worked only for an hour or two, and they got a denarius. And some that had worked all day grumbled against those that worked for only a couple hours. And the master said, is my heart evil? Is my eye evil because I've given them a penny? In other words, it's my discretion. And so the truth would be that even though those who come in later, they would still get the blessing of the rapture, even though some of us have been in the Lord longer. But realize, though, God still rewards in heaven according to works. And so once you get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to reward us for everything that we've done in His name. And so some brother that has ministered for God here and there, 20 years, been faithful, is obviously going to be rewarded more in heaven than someone that came in 6 months before the rapture and did not have as much fruit as the other. But the reward is the same in the sense that they both get raptured. And that's how I view that. Okay, well, here's another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 and verses 7 through 8. It says here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Word coming is parousia, His presence at the rapture. So that's what He's exhorting them about, our gathering together unto Him. And verse 3, we see that day will not come except there come a falling away and the man of sin be revealed. And then verse 7 and 8, it says that the mystery of iniquity is already at work, is what it is saying. You see, there's a mystery of godliness, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and there's a mystery of iniquity, which is going to be Satan in the Antichrist. And it was already at work during the time of Paul, but it will be consummated in this final Antichrist kingdom. Okay. But then it says, "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, letteth is Old English. It means only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now, the word taken is until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. And so what this passage is saying is that there is a restraining force holding back the mystery of iniquity. And when that restraining force is gone, the mystery of iniquity is going to cover the earth. And it says, verse 8, "Then shall that wicked be revealed." Now, the wicked is the Antichrist. When the restrainer is removed, then the Antichrist will be revealed. Now, who is the restrainer? Is it the Holy Spirit? I don't think so, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be removed from the earth. God's not going to leave His tribulation saints. And God's Spirit is everywhere present, and you can't really remove God's presence in that sense. I think it makes better sense if you call it the man-child here, or the bride of Christ. You see, what is restraining iniquity in the world? Didn't Jesus say, "You are the salt of the earth"? And the salt is a preservative. If it were not for God's people on the earth right now, this world would be full of the devil. But it's God's people that are holding back wickedness. We are the salt of the earth. And so when the man-child is gone, then the wicked one is revealed again now. And the Antichrist kingdom looms greatly now, see, when the rapture occurs. So that's another picture right there. But I want you to see something. It's pre-tribulation in that the restrainer is out of the midst, suddenly gone, and then the wicked one is revealed again, and so forth. Well, we ran out of time here. I've got some others too now. We're not done with these. And by the time we're done, see, it begins to get harder and harder for the post-tribulation Christians to explain all these scriptures now. How we're going to be gone, and how do you explain Revelation 3:10? If the church goes through the tribulation, how do you explain that? How do you interpret that? There is none.